Isaiah chapter 29. Listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. Oh, and before I begin, I'll mention that Ariel that is mentioned here is another name for Jerusalem. Here is God's word. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortresses and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, and he awakes and indeed is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore, the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their words are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?' Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, 'Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." May God bless these words to us. What an encouragement we have in this passage. We see indeed the judgment of God upon His people. But here we also see God's promised blessing, and that Jacob will not be ashamed of his children as he was at this time when Isaiah wrote this, and the way that the people were living, that he would look then and be pleased. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, which is from Matthew chapter 15. And I'll begin in verse 1. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. Here is the word of our God. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. Now let's join our voices together in singing a psalm of warning, Psalm 50b. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. And in this section, we will be looking in the weeks to come, and this week, at Jesus' responses, or his assessments, we might say, of a number of things. Today, it is his response of the empty tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, as we have the account recorded for us in Matthew 15, 1 through 20. But before I begin, I want to say a word about tradition. Tradition comes from the Greek word, it's a translation, I should say, of the Greek word paradosis. And it has to do with those ways of living that have been handed down to us from those who have lived before us. They're handed down from one generation to the next. In the Greek, the verbal form from which this word is derived means to deliver over. It can refer from anything to a person delivering someone over to their enemies, or it can refer to something like the Apostle Paul delivering ordinances to us. As he says in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "For what I received of the Lord, I delivered to you." He hands it over. So the idea is that he was passing along a way of doing things that he had received from the Lord to the church, a tradition. You need to understand that the attitude of people about tradition in Jesus' day was nearly the opposite of what the attitude of people is toward tradition in our current society. Just to mention the tradition of the fathers in our society is to stir up negative connotations. But for the people in Jesus' day, this was something positive. When they heard the phrase, "the tradition of the fathers," they thought of something that was good. Now, there are many reasons for this difference in our attitude. I could do a whole sermon about that. But one of the reasons was because they understood society in a covenantal way, whereas we understand society as so many individuals who agree together to do certain things, but yet individualistically rather than covenantally connected. According to the Bible, they were correct. There is a real connection and a real solidarity between us and those who have gone before us. According to the Bible, then, they were right. In our society, there has been, over the last 100 years or so, a very deliberate attempt to create a generation gap so that every succeeding generation establishes their own culture and their own traditions. Rather than having families that share similar characteristics, those are the Joneses, and that's the way they do things. Those are the Smiths, that's the way they do things. We have rather categorized ourselves by age groups, groups that share similar ways of doing things, so that we have the baby boomers and the Generation Xers, and each has their own culture and tradition. Now, ironically, this rebellion against our fathers is something that has become a tradition itself that we have learned from our fathers. This is ironic. Our fathers have taught us in the last few generations that the best way to establish a beautiful society is for each generation to break out of the traditions of the past and establish something new. That is why whenever we have an election, as we do it this time, the candidates for office always promote themselves as someone that's going to bring change. That's always good in our society. The idea is that the way things have been done before were always inferior to the ways that they're going to be done now or the ways that they're to be done in the future. And in churches, it has ironically become the very tiresome tradition that we hear repeated over and over again, that the way we are in this church, we are not traditional. Oddly enough, they're following very wholeheartedly the tradition that has been handed down now for several generations, that we're not traditional. See, that's the tradition. It's ironic. But this is not to say that the people in Jesus' day had it right either. They erred in placing too much confidence in the tradition of the fathers. And you can find periods of time in history when that has been done as well. They did this to such an extent that they were unwilling to critique their fathers from the Word of God. Rather than repenting of their fathers' sins when they came to light by the Word of God, they continued in those sins in a mindless, unthinking way. Unfortunately, then, despite our contempt for tradition, unfortunately, we tend to do the very same thing as well. Even though we don't like tradition, we follow blindly those that have gone before us. I mentioned for several generations now, we have embraced the tradition that everything needs to start over again. We blindly follow that tradition, generation after generation, without realizing that we're even doing it. We need to understand then that the real issue here is not about whether or not we follow tradition. That's not the issue. It seems that we always follow tradition in some way or another. Our concern should be whether we are following traditions that are true to God's Word, that are agreeable with what He says. That's what matters. According to the Bible, tradition itself is neither good or evil. Rather, some traditions are good and some traditions are evil. In fact, it is either very good or very bad, because good tradition is a very powerful force that keeps us on the right track. If you have in your family, for example, from generation to generation, a firmly entrenched tradition that your family helps people in need, that's a wonderful tradition that you have. May it continue. If you have a bad tradition is a very powerful force as well that keeps you on the wrong path. If you have a firmly entrenched tradition in your family that we always square things up, we get even whenever someone has done us wrong, then you have that vindictive spirit that continues as a tradition in your family from generation to generation. The Lord calls us then in His Word to follow the good traditions and to repent of the bad traditions. Matthew 15 is a call to repent of bad traditions that have been handed down by the fathers. But in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the Apostle Paul commands believers to follow a good tradition. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." And so you see that if you come away from our passage this morning, from Matthew 15, with a contempt for all tradition, then you have misunderstood what the Lord Jesus is teaching. He is teaching you to have contempt for bad tradition not for all tradition. In our modern mindset, we come and impose, you see, our way of thinking upon a passage. And we say, oh, good, he's striking it out at tradition. That's what he needs. Yeah, we need tradition's bad. But that's not a biblical way of thinking. We need to understand that. You see, we're interested not in revolution as God's people. We're interested in reformation. Reformation means that very often, though, we have to break free of the vain traditions of our fathers, the traditions that are entrenched in our day. So in our text today, as we look now more closely at it, we see how Jesus leads the way for his disciples in breaking out of the mold of empty tradition. In Matthew 15, 1 and 2, he is confronted by the scribes and Pharisees because he is not following the traditions of the day. He's not doing things the way that we do things. He says, then the scribes and Pharisees who are from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they eat. Now notice that this time these are not just local Pharisees that are confronting Jesus. This is a delegation, scribes and Pharisees that have come down from Jerusalem. It would seem that they had heard about the Lord Jesus. He had become rather well known now. He had fed the 5,000 and they wanted to make him king. These men have come to find out what is going on here. Who is this man? What is he teaching? It would seem that after observing Jesus for a little while, that the thing that really stands out to them is his disciples' failure to wash their hands before they eat. Now, I can imagine you having interesting conversations when you go home with your children about hand washing before they eat and whether that should be something that is commanded or not. But this is something you need to understand is not about hygiene. This is not about good health. The Pharisees and the scribes were concerned about spiritual defilement. See, in the Old Testament ceremonial worship, God required the priests and the people to perform certain ceremonial washings before they could come and worship at the temple. The purpose of these washings was to show them that they needed to be cleansed before they could serve God and come into His presence. These washings were not something that had to be done all the time. They were only prescribed for certain occasions concerned with certain aspects of God's worship at that time. The problem was that some of the fathers, Jewish fathers who probably loved God and had the best intentions when they did this, started looking at these washings. They saw how valuable they were. And in their love for God, they knew that God's people should strive to be clean before God all the time. They said, what a wonderful symbol it would be to recognize that we're not only supposed to be clean when we come before God at the temple, but all the time. And so over the years, they began to add more and more washing ceremonies. Let's keep reminding people about this. We need God's grace. We need Him to cleanse us. We'll show that by adding to some of these ceremonies. And it had become an obsession. It was a real burden now upon God's people, the tradition of washings. Now, the particular tradition of washing hands was such a huge subject that when these traditions were compiled and put into writing in the Mishnah, which is a Jewish work that was written about 200 years after Christ by Rabbi Jehuda, there was a whole book in the Mishnah that was called Hands. It was about hand washing. A whole book devoted to that. It said that a minimum, among other things, it said that a minimum of 1.5 eggshells of water was to be used. That was just a measuring device. They didn't have to get eggshells every time they washed their hands, but it was just a way of measuring. The water was to be poured over the hands in such a way that it dripped off of the wrist, because it wasn't to run, none of it was to run back over the hand, because the water taking away the defilement would have the defilement in it, and then the defilement would come back on the hand if it was to run back. So it had to drip off the wrist. And then the hands were turned the other way, and with the fingers pointing down, and the water was poured over them this time so that it dripped off the fingers. Then a third time, water was placed upon the hands and rubbed. This was the method that was appointed by the Jews. Now, a zealous Pharisee would do this not only before the eating of any meal and every meal, but he would also do it between every course of the meal, if it was a multi-course meal. Stories are told of heroic rabbis. One is told of a rabbi who was in prison. And he was brought a very small amount of food and water. And rather than drinking the water, which he needed to sustain his body, he used it to wash his hands, because he would not eat with unwashed hands. You see then that they were very zealous about these things. Another rabbi said that he would rather die than eat without washing his hands. With all this zeal for washing, then, you can imagine what a stir it caused. When Jesus' disciples hears this man claiming to be a leader among God's people, and they do not wash their hands before they eat. Surely they have seen enough, these Jewish leaders that have come down, to discredit this man. They weren't sure about him all along, but now they know for certain, because they have seen that he doesn't follow the traditions of the fathers. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, they say to him. Well, Jesus, rather than answering directly, turns the tables on them. He says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? If they demanded to know why he would transgress the tradition of the elders, Jesus wanted to know why they transgressed the commandment of God. The alleged reason, you see, for their traditions was, according to their own words, to put up a fence around the commandments of God so that the commandments of God could never be broken. And it is very likely that this was indeed the intention of some of the ones that began some of these traditions. Usually when traditions are began, the people at least have a heart that is sincere before God. But as is usually the case, when men add their own ceremonial regulations, which they do foolishly whenever they do it, it is only a matter of time until these man-made commandments become more important than God's commandments. And gradually, as the importance of the human regulations and traditions increase, a tyranny grows up alongside of those traditions. A tyranny that demands rigid compliance of everyone to these traditions, and that will not allow for any deviation, even a small deviation. Rabbi Jose said, whoever eats bread without washing hands is as if he lay with a whore. Rabbi Eliezer said that anyone who despises the washing of hands shall be rooted out of the world. Now, whenever the commandments of men are elevated, it is almost always the case that God's commandments are given second place, and even transgressed for the sake of man's commandment. That is exactly what happened here, because these Pharisees were rejecting Jesus Christ and his disciples, whom they should have loved because of their tradition. You see, they were making void the commandment of God to love and receive their brethren by their zeal for their traditions. Jesus illustrates with another illustration besides that in what happened, how they made void the commandment of God. He refers to a tradition they had in which they would dedicate their possessions to God with a vow. This was considered a very fine thing for a person to do. This vow was so important that the person who took it was not allowed to use his possessions for other purposes, such as to provide for his parents if they were in financial need. This was a mark of godliness. This person was so dedicated to God that he was going to give everything to God that he had to give instead of to his parents or someone else. He was concerned about God's things, as if God isn't concerned about the support of parents. Well, Jesus shows them that in their zeal to keep the commandments and traditions of men, they completely ignored the commandment of God to honor your father and mother, which honor most certainly includes caring for them if they're in financial need. Paul says that you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't care for those of your own household. But need I to point out that things haven't really changed very much over the years? Such commandment-trumping traditions grow up gradually and often go unchallenged. Often the persons who practice these are actually admired and held in high esteem. What did we find that was going on all the time in the days of the Reformation? Still goes on to a certain extent today. But in Roman Catholicism, these zealots who would leave their own wife and children in order that they might go off to the monastery to serve God. In doing so, they claimed that they were following Jesus when he said that we should hate our father and mother and our wife and children for his sake. What an abuse of that passage. Jesus was talking about when your wife and children refuse to follow the Lord Jesus, when they refuse to become his disciples, that you have to go ahead and become a disciple anyway, even if they oppose you and reject you and hate you. He's not talking about leaving the care of your children, your own children or your own wife in order to go off on some supposed mission for God. Need I point out that many Protestant missionaries, even in recent times, have done the very same thing and have been honored for it, abandoning, neglecting wife and children in order to go off and serve the Lord. Jay Adams tells of many experiences that he has had in counseling of missionary children and their parents which children were basically abandoned by their parents, and all these problems and these ugly hostilities and everything that have grown up around that. Is a man who abandons his children qualified to minister the gospel? And need I point out further that many parents today are encouraged to devote themselves to the traditional church programs that God has not commanded and are looked down on if they don't, even if their reasons for not doing it is because of their zeal to care for their children. Even though these programs keep them from teaching God's word to their children, which God has commanded them to do, then they are considered not faithful because they do not do these programs. Each member of the family is pulled into a different direction. Do we not see the fruits of this practice in the modern church today, where the gospel rarely continues for more than two or three generations? Does it matter more that positions in the church school are filled or that fathers obey God's direct commandment to teach their children the word of God? Brothers and sisters, we must follow the Lord by breaking out of the mold of traditions that are established around us, traditions that trump God's commandments. Jesus shows here that such traditions lead to hypocrisy. They are dangerous, you see, because they provide an easy way to gain approval before others in the church. If you give yourself earnestly to the human traditions, whatever they are, you are considered to be faithful and devout. You're doing something extra. You're following these human traditions. You're leading the group or the worship team or singing or in the choir or the chairman of the women's circle or whatever it might be. It doesn't matter then if you're doing something like that, how you may be treating your children at home or how you are dealing with your spouse. It doesn't matter either what you act like at work because, oh, he's dedicated to the things of the church. Well, the commandments of men and the outward form of religion can be followed, you see, without any consideration of the heart. Jesus says that Isaiah described this sort of thing exactly in his day when he said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Hypocrisy, you see, is when you have a reputation for serving God before men, when you're not serving God in your private life or in your own heart. You may say the right things, and outwardly in public you may do the right things, but you have no real love for God. You praise Him in form, and you disobey Him in heart. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, of course, we have to be careful, because we can do the same thing with those things that God has commanded. We can say, well, I go to church every Sunday, and our heart is far away. I do family worship, and our heart is far away. We can do what God has commanded and also fall into this. But this is not what Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing particularly with those commandments of men and those traditions of men, which become even a greater temptation because we place a higher value on them. They are a mark of godliness in our eyes if somebody is doing these things that man has prescribed. Oh, that's a faithful Christian. This passage, then, Jesus is dealing with those commandments of men that are substituted for the commandments of God. Now, I want you to consider some of the commandment-trumping traditions that are current in our society. Some of those traditions that we need to break away from if we're going to be faithful disciples. I've already talked about some. But what are some specific traditions in our society that you have to go along with if you're going to be accepted in our society? Well, there are the traditions surrounding the respect that our society has, the reverence that we have for freedom of choice. Freedom of choice is considered sacred in our society. And we have, therefore, as a society, established certain traditions and practices to safeguard freedom of choice. There's a tradition of never speaking, for example, against someone's sexual practices. Just try cutting off your son from an inheritance because he has taken up a life of homosexuality and see how people will look upon you for doing that. Try opposing someone for office because they are living in a sexual relationship outside of marriage. How will you be looked upon if you're to do that in our society? You will be accused of all sorts of things: bigotry, intolerance, cruelty, pride, living in the darkness, lack of love. We have a tradition in our society, and that tradition says you do not speak against someone's sexual practices, even if they are contrary to the Word of God. In the church, this same respect for choice is often seen in the tradition that makes it taboo to speak against anyone who says that they're called to any kind of ministry. Someone says, God told me to do this or to do that. It doesn't matter if whatever they were told to do trumps and runs over all sorts of God's commandments, because we can't question it. God has told them. And we're not to mess with that. We're supposed to leave them to their freedom of choice. Try confronting your aunt who claims to be called to preach the gospel in a Pentecostal church or in a United church. See what happens. Try suggesting to a young man who claims to be called to the ministry that he is not qualified because he doesn't meet the biblical qualifications for ministry. It's a breach of tradition, and you will be looked on as hindering the work of God. We don't talk like that. We don't say things like that to people. Our traditions make void the Word of God and the commandments of God. The same respect for choices is guarded in our society by the tradition of withholding punishment from those that do wrong. Instead of chastening your children when they sin, the tradition in our society is to put something else before them to lead them to something else if they're doing something that you don't want them to do. Not to correct them. You're not to confront them. You're not to chasten them. The child's freedom is always to be respected. Of course, there are other commandment-trumping traditions besides those having to do with freedom of choice. Those are those that would pertain to that. Some of you have found out what happens this year if you refuse to participate in certain Christian traditions that interfered with God's commandments in some way. Suddenly, your choices don't matter anymore. You see, we were just talking about freedom of choice in our society. But as soon as you do that, your choices don't matter anymore because you are breaking the tradition that has been handed down to us. You dared to break out of the mold of human tradition that you might not be hindered from observing the Lord's Day worship that God has appointed. You didn't get together for the family gathering. And so, therefore, you have broken with tradition. Some of the largest churches in North America actually canceled their Lord's Day services this past Christmas so as not to interfere with family traditions. Bringing in the New Year was also, some of them canceled New Year's services because bringing in the New Year was seen to be more important than the commandment of God. This is called making void the commandment of God because of our traditions. You see how powerful traditions are. I could go on and on with the traditions that Christ's disciples often find themselves in hot water about. See what happens if you choose not to conform to the long-standing tradition of sending your children to the government schools. You'll be challenged. You'll be called evil. You have broken with the established tradition that is accepted without question. And you're going to hear about it. There are many examples that could be given. The commandments of God will always run against the commandments of men. And when they do, your loyalty to your God is tested. I have included the human traditions in our society that are the most entrenched among us. Just as Jesus had to confront those human traditions that were most entrenched among the Jews in his society. And just as the reformers had to confront the traditions that were the most entrenched in the day that they lived. Every generation of Christ's disciples has this battle. And we must be faithful to fight our own battles. Sometimes we want to feel that we're faithful because we're talking about the battles that were fought before, but we're not fighting our own battles and confronting and breaking with the traditions that are among us that need to be broken with. When you faithfully are following Christ, then you will break out of many deeply entrenched traditions. And whenever you do, it will cause offense. Now, what do we do with this offense? What should you do when you have offended the establishment by breaking traditions in your service to Christ? Well, our text shows us what to do. The Lord Jesus shows us. You see in verse 12 that the disciples come to Jesus and pointed out to him that he has offended these very important persons that have come down from Jerusalem. In verse 12, they ask him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Ooh, what is Jesus supposed to do? That is the saying that contradicts their tradition about washing of hands. The saying in verse 11 that not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth is what defiles a man. Well, in asking Jesus about this, his disciples give us an example of what always happens when we cause offense by breaking traditions. What happens if you've broken the traditions of your society and you're confronted about it? Well, the opposition to what you're doing makes you start to question. Did I do the right thing? Perhaps you should just go along with the established practice. Was it right what you did? Maybe that's what the disciples are doing. And then there are the consequences that come from offending the powers that be. Pharisees and in-laws can make life pretty uncomfortable for nonconformists. And there's a tendency to say, do I really need to be doing this? Am I really required to do this? Maybe there are more important battles for me to fight than hand washing. Can't you hear them thinking all these things? Surely there would be a lot less inconvenience to just go ahead and conform to this tradition. I mean, all we have to do is wash our hands before we eat, and then we won't stir up the Pharisees so much. And maybe the Pharisees would listen to Jesus' message if we were to do that. Doesn't the Bible say that we should be all things to all men? I tell you that when disciples start to think like that, they do not think according to Christ. If Christ had thought that way, he would have avoided a whole lot of offenses. He would have kept the traditions that the Pharisees had put around the Sabbath day. He would have kept the traditions around hand washing. No problem. And Jesus would not have had the ministry that he had. If Paul had thought that way, he would have surely avoided a lot of trouble about circumcision. Half of the New Testament, it seems like, is written about problems concerning circumcision. And just go along with the Jews and have the Gentiles circumcised. It's a little bit of a sacrifice for them, but what difference will it really make in the long run? Well, Paul said it is a big deal. He would not compromise the gospel of Christ. You see, weak disciples will waver and question what they have done when opposition comes. Now, it's good to examine yourself, to make sure that you are fighting a cause that is really God's. But do not suppose that just because there's a lot of opposition that it's wrong. You're right in the train of Christ and all of the faithful followers of Christ through all the generations. Jesus tells us how to deal with the offended establishment. First, you deal with the offended establishment, he shows us, by recognizing that they and their traditions will not last. In verse 13, Jesus says simply, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." This is important for you to know. These men boasted in the name of God and they claimed to be his representatives. But Jesus says, they're not planted by God. You don't have to worry about what they say. This is often a hard thing to accept. Many people will continue to respect teachers in the church because they're teachers in the church, even though they substitute popular ideas or vain human traditions for the commandments of God and enforce these upon disciples. You need to understand that Christian teachers who do this were not put into the ministry by God. Sure, they are there by His providence. I don't mean to say that. They're there by His sovereign will, but they're not there according to His calling. And the Lord says of such prophets who come in His name, "I did not send them." They are there by God's decree for sure, but not in obedience to His command. You see the difference. You need to recognize that and accept that. Notice that Jesus says that these plants will be uprooted. Yes, they may be the establishment of the day. They may occupy high seats in the community and have a great deal of acclaim from the community, as the Pharisees did. You need to understand that the Pharisees were not like the Sadducees. They were held in high esteem by the people. People generally loved the Pharisees, and they highly respected them. Their positions were quite secure. They seemed to be noble leaders within the community. But the truth is that neither these men nor their vain traditions would endure, because God says He will root out. Jesus says God will root out every plant that He has not planted. Therefore, you don't need to be worried if they're offended. You don't need to bend your life around this way and that way to conform to everything that pleases them. This is not like the offended brother in Romans 14, who is weak. If you have a weak brother, then yes, you should bend for that brother. If he comes over to your house and his conscience, his struggles with the drinking of wine, then you don't set wine before him and put him in an awkward position. That's the exercise of your Christian liberty. But this is talking about not a weak person, but a strong person, an obstinate person who comes in and his conscience is not defiled by what you're doing, but he's offended with what you're doing and he lashes out at you. John Calvin said very, very wisely that if we determine to satisfy all obstinate people, we must bury Christ because he is the rock of offense. If you're going to please these men, got to get rid of Christ. Jesus is saying you have no obligation to please such men. They are not from God. They are not planted by Him. And they will be removed. Secondly, He tells us to deal with them by leaving them alone. Let me just add one more point to that. The idea is that you do not have to, you should not obey someone in authority who is imposing something contrary to God's word upon you. But you should accommodate someone who is weak and who is under you in a sense, or equal to you. Okay, secondly, he tells us to deal with them by leaving them alone. He is saying that it's better to ignore persons like this. Just leave them alone. Disassociate yourself with them. It's one thing to try to win disciples that may be blindly following such things, but there is little reason to mess with these who are leaders, established leaders, that are forcing these things upon their disciples. You must be careful because they may drag you in with them if you begin to please them and conform to them. Jesus describes them here as the blind who lead the blind so that both fall into the ditch. People would dig pits in that time for water for their animals. And if a blind man was going across the field and he had another blind man guiding that blind man, what's going to happen? They're going to fall in that pit together. The idea is if you start trying to please them by keeping all their traditions that are not based on the commandments of God, it won't be long until you have forgotten the commandments of God. Do not join them unless you want to go to destruction, because that's where they will lead you. I've witnessed this myself. how persons who are committed themselves to God's commandments initially accommodated teachers who are not committed, who are committed to the commandments of men, and how these persons are no longer committed to God's commandments. Over the years, God's commandments have been trumped by the commandments of men. They've been brought to the ditch by the one that they followed. It's hard to understand why there is so much carelessness about this in our day. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, said, "There is a duty according to the Lord to forsake false teachers if they will not give up their delusions. Let there be no false delicacy, no mock humility." So you see that the best way to deal with the offended establishment is, first, to realize that they were not planted by God and will not last, and secondly, to disassociate yourselves from them entirely. And we have seen so far that traditions are evil when they trump God's commandments. But Jesus goes a step farther and shows us a deeper problem. That adding our own commandments is not just wrong because it trumps God's commandments, but adding to God's commandments is also wrong because it leads people to think that defilement comes from somewhere besides our own hearts. Those who teach as doctrines the commandments of men almost always place defilement somewhere other than in the human heart. First of all, anyone who thinks they are morally capable of adding to God's commandments obviously has a pretty high view of his own moral abilities. If he supposes that he or those who have gone before him are able to add something that will help people along in their salvation to what God's Word says, he obviously does not see himself and others as fully fallen, totally depraved. He supposes that there is enough good in us at least to contribute something to our salvation. Such a person will see defilement coming from outside in the traditions that he imposes rather than from inside. Secondly, because of this pride that goes together with those that would add their own commandments to God's, it is almost always the case that their traditions do not aim, therefore, at the defilement of men's hearts. They believe that man's defilement comes from somewhere else. So where do these persons say that defilement comes from? Well, of course, with the Pharisees, they say that it comes from eating foods that were unclean or with hands that were unclean. This, of course, was connected to the whole system in which defilement could be picked up from Gentiles and all sorts of other things. It was a complete misuse of the ceremonies that God had appointed, because the ceremonies that God appointed were designed to show them their own need to be cleansed from defilement. And they had turned it around to say that we need to be cleansed from all the things that are outside of us, not from what is in us, but from what the Gentiles and the foods and all these other things. Those who add to God's commandments err greatly because they place the cause of defilement outside man's heart. Similar errors abound in our society today. Some believe that defilement comes from the abuses of other people. They think if a person is all messed up and doesn't get along, doesn't love their neighbor and this sort of thing, to use the biblical term, they think that the problem has to do with that person's parents or their associates. A person murders because his parents didn't love him enough when he was a child. Or he steals because he grew up in a society that ignored him and didn't give him a proper education. These people do not believe that the problem originates from the person's sinful heart. No, they've been defiled by other people. The society is responsible. There is, of course, a certain element of truth here. We are covenantal creatures, and the sins of the fathers are passed to the children, to the third and fourth generation. So are the sins of society at large. We are influenced by that. But the reason that these sins are passed along is because there's a corrupt heart that embraces those sins when they are brought before it instead of repels from those sins. Jesus, who had sinful parents, did not have a sinful heart. And so he didn't pick up the sins of his parents, as all other children do. In the final analysis, God will judge our parents and our society for their wrongs against us. But you cannot ultimately and finally blame any sin that you've ever committed on what someone else has done to you. It came from your own heart. Others believe in our society that defilement comes from our circumstances. They would suggest that you would be fine if it were not for all the troubles that come upon you. For example, poverty is what makes a person steal. If you had everything you wanted, then you'd never steal, right? The reasoning goes. Or they stress the stresses and the pressures of life and work and all the things cause you to be angry and to lash out at your children or your neighbor. You would be a good person if you could just get out from under all those stresses, or if you could find a way for stress relief. These persons also place sin in things rather than in man, in circumstances. They also place in objects or things. In their own minds, wine is responsible for drunkenness, and guns are responsible for murder. Again, there's a certain element of truth in this, that our circumstances are often the occasion for our sin. Your selfishness is not usually seen if you are thirsty and there's a rushing river in the mountains that everyone is drinking from. But your selfishness is seen if you're in the desert. There's a little trickle of water and there's a big line of people and only one person can drink at a time. So the situation, the circumstances expose your selfishness, but they do not cause this selfishness. It comes from your own heart. Likewise, a man who has no access to wine will not express his lack of love for others and his irresponsibility by giving himself to drunkenness. But the thing is that he'll find other ways to do it. Circumstances do not create sin in you, but they do bring out to visible expression the sin from your heart. Nobody had a problem with pornography on the internet 50 years ago because there was no internet. But the problem of lust goes back much farther than the internet. So you see that defilement does not come from our circumstances either. Still others in our day believe that defilement comes from our bodies. This is a very popular theory today. Deviant behavior is attributed to chemical imbalances or to something not firing right in the brain. Everything from stealing to child molestation can be chalked up to bodily infirmities. So one author wrote a book, Blame It on the Brain. We have modern priests who specialize in mixing up various potions and formulas and experimenting with these on the different sorts of behaviors. Now, I will not deny that their concoctions do alter behavior. The restless can be calmed down. The angry can be soothed and made passive, especially if you give them enough of the stuff. The gloomy can be cheered up. But chemically altering one's mood is not the same thing as putting love in the person's heart for God and their neighbor. Nor it is simply masking what is there. Covering up guilt does not remove guilt. Man's fundamental problem is not because of his body, but because of his sinful heart before God. What can any of these man-made solutions do to fit you for communion with a holy God? The answer is nothing. Men devise ways and traditions, practices, in an effort to remove defilement, but their ways do not strike at the source of where defilement comes from. The doctrine of Jesus is that from the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but it is some big heads of things that come out of the heart. Everything does, Jesus is saying. We want to place the problem outside, but Jesus says, you are the problem. Your sin is because of you. The heart does not refer here to the organ that pumps blood, but to the core of what you are as a person. Any evil that is found in your thoughts, your words, or your actions originated from yourself. That one source, you cannot blame your parents, you can't blame your teachers, you can't blame your husband, you can't blame your circumstances, you can't blame the pressures of life. The fountain of your defilement is your own sinful heart. The implications of this doctrine are very obvious. Salvation cannot come from a defiled source of your own heart. It cannot come from your own wisdom. It cannot come from your own works, because those works are defiled. It cannot come from your own good intentions, because those intentions are also defiled by the heart. It cannot come from your neighbor. It cannot come from your government, because they are defiled as well from the same source. Salvation can only come from God Himself, who is not defiled. We must look to Jesus Christ, whom He has sent to save His people from their sins. And we must wholly lean on Him thereafter. We must not trust our own wisdom, but look to Him as our prophet who speaks to us from the Scriptures. We must not trust in our own hearts. Solomon says he's a fool who trusts in his own heart. The ideas and doctrines of men are worthless. We must not trust in our own works, but look to His works, who came and died on the cross for our sins, who lived a righteous life for us. Keeping man-made traditions cannot wash away your guilt, nor can any good work or ceremony that you might perform. God sent His Son to do that. Only He can, by His works, can wash away your sin. If you have a superficial relationship with God today, it is a sure sign that you're not looking to Christ for salvation. You see, the world's solutions are superficial. They don't go deep enough. They only deal with the surface. They can move a man from being a drunk to being a workaholic. With a corrupted heart, everything about us is going to be corrupt. To the impure, everything is impure. We are entirely unfit for communion with God. At best, the world's solutions only cover up the problem, and in the final analysis, they exacerbate the problem because they cover up the problem. The Christian is unique because he is able to deal with his heart to get to the root with God through Christ. He is not content with mere externals. He does not have to pretend that the problem is only a surface problem. If I can just get my behavior turned this way or that way. He looks to Christ to root out the sin, to pardon the sin that goes so deep, to root it out by His sanctifying grace. He looks to Him with hope for salvation that nothing less than divine power can accomplish. No more feeble excuses, no more blame shifting, no more superficial solutions. Christ has died, and you are free. Though you are wholly defiled, whoever you are that trusts in Him, even though you are wholly defiled within, you are free in Jesus Christ who cleanses you. It is that deep defilement that He came to remove. Praise be to His glorious name, who lives and reigns as our Redeemer forever and ever. Let's stand and call upon Him. Heavenly Father, we come before You recognizing who we are and who You are. And Father, yet we know that in our own deception that we don't recognize as we should these things. But we thank You that You have given us Your Word, and that Your Word tells us, even as it does in the passage we looked at today, that our problem is not because of what other people did to us, nor is it because of our circumstances, but it is because of our own sinful heart. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be honest about that before Your face. We pray, Lord, that when we see sin in our lives, that we wouldn't immediately go and start saying, oh, well, it was this or that. We would say, it was me. It was my own wickedness. And Father, give us the boldness to do that because we have Christ. For we would not dare to do that if there were no Savior that was sent to take away our sins. A Savior who is perfectly furnished and equipped to wash away all of our guilt, even guilt that goes much deeper than we usually admit. And a Savior who can root that, pull it out right at the roots by His sanctifying grace. So we look to You now, Lord, to so work in us this salvation. We pray, Lord, that as we have turned to You and confessed Your name and believed on the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, that we would know that we are fully and freely justified, that we are righteous in Your eyes now because of His imputed righteousness to us. And that we would also, Lord, be eager and diligent to receive Your Word and to be convicted by Your Word so that we might deal with the remaining corruption that is in us. We pray that we would see Your grace actively removing that. May we encourage one another in this endeavor. When we hear each other making excuses or evasions, we pray, Father, that we would admonish one another and encourage one another, that we would look to the Lord alone. Father, I pray that that you would bless us as we reach out to our community as well. We see, Lord, that there are many traditions in our society that are deeply entrenched. And we know that there are many people who are caught in these traditions. They're blind and they are following the blind. And we pray that you would help us to send out a rescue operation, that we would send out your word, and that we would go forth with the word in our, by our example, by our deeds, and by the words that we speak to our neighbors. And we pray, Father, that you would bring conviction upon them, that they would see that the problem lies in themselves and not in everything else, that they would repent and find the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have been so kind to us, and we ask you to forgive us for the many grumblings that we have. How can we grumble against a God who has done such great things for us? We know why we grumble. We grumble because we want to blame our circumstances for our problems. But Father, we know that in your divine wisdom that you send trouble into our life now that we are your people in order to help us and to sanctify us. We pray, Lord, that we would receive even our tribulations with thanksgiving, and that we would be strengthened and edified, and that we would look to you when the trouble comes instead of making excuses about how we're going to respond. Father, we need your help. We need your grace. We pray, Lord, that we would have the delight that is fitting for those who have been redeemed, that we would have the joyfulness of a Christian. Father, we ask for our temporal needs this morning as well. We thank you for how you do in your wisdom provide for us and sustain us with just exactly what we ought to have, what is best for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do so. We thank you that you've been so kind to us and that you've given us such an abundance in this world. We pray that we would be diligent to share that with those who are in need also, that we would have wisdom in the use of our finances. Father, we pray that you would guard us from all of the snares and temptations that are around us, and that we would not be led into the ways of the world, that you would keep us by your mercies in the grace of our God. And Father, we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with great expectation. We thank you that he is going to come and that the world will then be perfected, that he will destroy the wicked and send them to their place, and that all those who have looked to him, that he will fully establish in his kingdom to live and reign with him forever and ever without any more problems of corrupted hearts, and therefore no more sin. Father, we thank you for that hope, and we look to you now to keep our eyes, to help us keep our eyes fixed upon the promises that are given to us in our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come forward as we prepare to receive communion. Today we learn from the words of our Savior that the problem of sin goes right to the core of our being, that is the source of our defilement. Our hearts are corrupted, and we are defiled because of our hearts. They have made us defiled before God, unholy, abominable. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.